Okay, well, good morning, everyone, again, and it's great to just to be able to take some time now and to open up God's Word, and let's take some time to pray first. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to make these words alive. Thank you for this story that is recorded for us, and we pray that we would hear your speaking voice speaking to us, to apply it to our lives and to know you better. So we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're just going to jump straight in. So we're in 1 Samuel in chapter 18, and we just start reading from verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, and his bow and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but with me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, and as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because it led them in their campaigns. The next section talks about Saul then offers his first daughter in marriage in exchange for David putting himself in harm's way in battle with the Philistines. This plot falls through and she is married to someone else. But let's skip down to verse 20. Now, Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines might be against him." David then admits that he's too humble and poor to pay the king's dowry. So let's skip to verse 25. Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. And then verse 1 and 19 says, Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David. Well, last week we saw David's rise to become a hero in Israel. With courageous faith, he fought Goliath and won. God was with David in everything he did. He became a successful soldier, and everyone in Israel loved David, except Saul. King Saul is on a downward spiral. Since he rejected God's word in chapter 15, God's favor has now departed from Saul. And instead, God has sent an evil or harmful spirit to torment Saul. It seems these tormenting episodes were mental or psychological in nature. In chapter 16, his attendants had arranged for someone to find someone to play soothing music whenever Saul had one of these episodes, until the harmful spirit left him. Well, who did they find but the little shepherd boy, David? And so now in chapter 18, David continues his usual role as music therapist to the king, as well as being a hero in his court. But Saul becomes increasingly jealous of young David's success. He's afraid that he will take Saul's power and position away from him. Then, one day, during one of his episodes, David's music does not soothe him. Instead, the narrator tells us, Saul consciously says to himself, I'll pin him to the wall. The king's attendants and even David might have overlooked the spear-throwing incident, putting it down to Saul's uncontrolled temper. But it becomes increasingly clear throughout this chapter that Saul is clearly intent on killing David. Saul uses his own daughters, Michal, to try and ensnare David. He offers the prestige of marrying a princess on condition of gathering 100 Philistine foreskins. As unappealing as this challenge might sound, anyone who attempted this challenge would clearly have a death wish. There was clearly a very low chance of survival. So Saul hedges his bets and says, if I can't kill him, let the Philistines do it. But Saul's plan backfires spectacularly. David dramatically presents double the number of slain foreskins requested, counting them out in front of all his attendants. So Saul had no choice but to give his daughter Michal to David in marriage. Well, Saul's murderous jealousy turns to fear in verse 28 when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David. Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. And then, of course, Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David. Saul is now David's enemy. He has rejected the word of God and has chosen to fight against God's chosen anointed king. And this morning, I want you to see that the Lord God protects David from his enemy, Saul. But before we look at that, we need to turn briefly aside to address the uncomfortable statement in verse 10. An evil spirit, or an evil tormenting spirit from God, came forcefully on Saul. What does that mean? Does God cause harm to happen to Saul by sending an evil spirit? And if Saul was possessed or perhaps mentally ill, is he really responsible for his actions? Well, these are difficult questions to answer briefly. But firstly, I must stress that we cannot draw a line between someone's medical illness and God's judgment. That is not for us to do. Suffering of all kinds is a reality for all people in this tainted and broken world. And enduring trials and suffering with mental health can be God's plan for some of his people. And in this world, evil prospers, and the righteous suffer. We must not say that a person's mental or physical illness is a sign of God's judgment. But this book does say that God departed from Saul because he chose to reject God's word. Romans 1 says this about people who reject God. Just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they would do what ought not to be done. Saul's situation should warn us that rejecting God leaves a void. God gives you over to the wickedness in yourself and in this world. Without his protection, sin has unhindered access to your mind, and left alone in this state, you are vulnerable to all sorts of harm. When God's protection of Saul is removed, it's like giving a child with little self-control free access to their favorite video games or online media. Romans says that removing the protection of the knowledge of God releases us sin-biased people, to do what we know ought not to be done. Ultimately, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. If you choose to reject God's word again and again, eventually God will remove his unseen protection around you, and that void will lead you into all sorts of harm. But however scary that might sound, the good news in the rest of this passage is that the Almighty, Sovereign God invites you to come under his protection. And if God is for you, who can be against you? So, back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 19. This morning I want you to see that God protects his people in many different ways. God protects his people in many different ways. This story is recorded to show us that God can use any circumstance in your life to fulfill his purposes for you. So, we're going to look at the next chapter 19, and we're going to look at it in three sections, looking at three ways God protected David. So Saul has turned to put a death sentence on David and expressed his desire to kill him. And now we're going to see how God protects David under that threat. So firstly, three ways are going to be a peacemaker, a fortress, and a stripped king. A peacemaker, a fortress, and a stripped king. So first of all, from chapter 19 and verse 1, let's read again. Just look it up. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out. Well, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, and let's skip to verse 6. Jonathan talked to Saul, his father. And Saul listened to Jonathan, verse 6, and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with him as before. Jonathan immediately warns David of the plot and tells him to hide for safety. Well, Saul's surprise spear attack on David had failed, and now his surprise assassination attempt was foiled by the quick actions of his own son, Jonathan. But Jonathan did more than just warn David. He appealed to his father, the king, as a peacemaker. He went and spoke to David's enemy to reason with him, and it worked. Verse 4 and 5, he persuaded Saul that his jealousy was misplaced. "What David has done has benefited you greatly," he said. "He took his life in his hands with Goliath. He won a great victory, and you saw it and were glad. He is not a threat to you. In fact, he is loyal, and you are benefiting from his success. Why would you kill him?" And secondly, Jonathan persuades him. He speaks the truth to his father and tells him that his plan is evil. "Let not the king do wrong. The Lord won a great victory through David. Why would you do wrong and kill an innocent man for no reason?" God's first protection of David is through a peacemaker, through Jonathan's conversation with the king. The king saw reason in Jonathan's argument and called off the assassination. He even made an oath promising not to kill David in the future. Now, we can see within a few verses that Saul broke his promise, but initially, at least, the bomb of Saul's temper was diffused, and David returned to conquering Philistines and playing his harp for Saul. Well, what can we learn from Jonathan here? Talk to your enemies. Pray for them, Jesus says. Who knows if God will use your peacemaking attempts to be the way he fulfills his promises? His purposes are for unity and for peace. He does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And like Jonathan, will you go and have those bridge-building conversations that make peace where there is conflict? But there's something else about Jonathan's example for us. Jonathan was the prince of Israel. He was the next in line to the throne. But he submitted himself to God's chosen king, or God's chosen one, David. And we'll see more of this in the next sermon, in the next chapter. But Jonathan's humble faith in God made him willing to be less than David, something that jealous Saul was not willing to do. And in the same way, Jesus, the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But back to our story. The peace brokered by Jonathan didn't last. The tormenting spirit of God returned to Saul, and he broke into another murderous rampage. As we read the next section, I want you to ask, how is God protecting David? How is God protecting David? So let's read from verse 9 onwards. First Samuel chapter 19, verse 9. "But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house. As he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, 'If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal sent David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. Then Saul sent the men to capture David. When Saul sent men to capture David, Michal said, 'He is ill.' Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told him, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head there was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he can escape?" He escaped. Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" So the second way God protects David is through his wife, Michal. After David dodges Saul's attempts to impale him with a spear again, he escapes to his house. David is perhaps a bit slow in working out that Saul isn't just in a bad temper, but actually wants to kill him. Thankfully, his wife is observant enough to know that his father's soldiers surrounding the house really do mean to kill the man she loves. Michal helps David out of the back window and then uses a dummy in the bed to fake David's illness, and so the soldiers, when they come to the front door, they don't touch him. Well, the soldiers also appear a bit slow. They go back to Saul to tell him that they couldn't kill David because he's not feeling well. "That's beside the point. I want him dead," Saul says. Now, if we were doing a Sunday school lesson on doing the right thing, none of this story would sit very comfortably. There are some questionable moral issues around Michal deceiving and lying and getting David to escape. Michal's deceit about the dummy is uncovered soon enough, and she lies again to her father, claiming that David threatened her if she didn't help him escape. Michal is not a righteous person here. Why did she have an idol to a foreign god in her house? Was it right for her to lie and deceive? Well, we could explore these moral dilemmas, but I don't think that's the point of the story. Michal is not an example for us to follow, but yet God uses her to protect David. You might say she's just doing what any wife would do. How is this God's protection? But the Bible actually records David's thoughts during this escape from Saul's ambush. Psalm 59 that Kevin read out earlier was written when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. It's at this point. So let's turn, if you want, to Psalm 59 and see what David's mindset was at this very moment. Psalm 59, verse 3, David writes, "See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me. They return at evening snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. They think, 'Who can hear us?'" What is David doing while anxiously waiting inside his kitchen to escape from the soldiers outside? He's writing lyrics to a psalm. "Deliver me, O my God. Deliver me from my enemies. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. You are my strength. I watch for you. O God, you are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely." David escapes Saul's soldiers because of the crafty deceit of his wife, Michal. She let him out of the window and bought him time to get away. But in the flawed, questionable actions of his wife, David gives thanks to God for protecting and rescuing him. In the walls of his house offers no fortress of protection. The flaws in his wife's morals didn't change the fact that it was God who saved him. It was God who used all things, good and bad, to work together to protect his anointed king. Okay, but what about you and me? You might ask, can God really be working through my flawed wife or my flawed husband? Can God be speaking to me through that person who is clearly not righteous? I can be very quick to dismiss people because they don't have everything together. God surely can't be speaking to me through that person, pot, kettle, black. But I need to see what David saw as he looked at Michal's questionable attempts at saving her husband. It's God who is our fortress, our protection. We must look through the flawed attempts of people around us and see a God who is working in all things together for the good of his purposes. So next time you're tempted to think God could never be working through those circumstances or that person, be sure that he can. Be sure that he does. This passage shows it. So in these chapters, we've seen different ways God protected David. First, through Jonathan, the peacemaker. And secondly, David recognized the protection of God, my fortress, working even through the flaws in his wife's deceit and crafty escape. But now we come to the most extraordinary way God protects David. As we read this, I want you to think about what God is doing to this powerful King Saul who has rejected God and is hell-bent on destroying God's chosen one. What is God doing here? So let's read again from verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah, and he told Samuel all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is at Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Samuel's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, "Is Samuel also among the prophets?" This must be one of the strangest ways David could possibly have escaped capture. When David gets out of the window, he heads straight to Samuel at Ramah. Perhaps the old prophet could protect Samuel, protect him against Saul. Well, Saul discovers David's hiding place and sends one group of men after another, to capture him. And all of them are prevented from capturing David. Finally, Saul gets up and says to himself in disgust, "If you want a job done, do it yourself." And he too heads for Ramah to kill David himself. Notice that David isn't even mentioned here. And what does Samuel do to offer him protection? Nothing. What stops all these men in their tracks? The Spirit of God intervened directly in an extraordinary way through supernatural control of his enemies. They all prophesied. But what does that mean? It seems very strange. Does that mean they all became prophets? Well, not in the permanent sense that Samuel was a prophet, but it appears that the Spirit of God temporarily took over the control of their bodies and mouths so that they spoke praise to God, or perhaps rebuke to each other. This seems like a very strange intervention by God. It does raise a few questions to our New Testament programmed minds, and I'd be happy to talk to you about them afterwards. But I think the purpose of this narrative, this is the final way in which God powerfully intervenes to stop Saul killing David. As King Saul was en route to kill David, he was stripped of all his power and control, even of his own body. He had repeatedly tried to destroy God's chosen king. He had set himself up against God, and God knocked him down. God humbled the proud, jealous king. Saul thought he could force his way with God. God showed him that whatever way he tried, God would protect in any and every way necessary until Saul lay stripped of his crown, stripped of his consciousness, stripped of his clothes. He was mentally disarmed and physically disrobed. This picture is intended to show us that what God can do to his enemies. He will stop at nothing to protect his people and his purposes. What about us? Well, this strange intervention, it should encourage us because it demonstrates that what God can do to protect his people, he uses extraordinary ways. Think about the Israelite slaves with their backs against the sea and an army coming to get them. God intervened to protect his people in an extraordinary way. He split the Red Sea. Think about the Apostle Peter locked up in jail the night before his trial in Acts 12. God miraculously intervenes so that Peter's chains fall off. The door opens and he walks past the guards. Paul had a similar experience in jail with an earthquake that God sent. Perhaps you can remember times in your life when God has come through for you in extraordinary ways to protect you or to rescue you. In the late 19th century, John Peyton was a missionary to the South Pacific Islands. And at that time, it took months to sail there. And the inhabitants were savage cannibals. But he went there to share God's good news. And on one occasion, he found himself on the island of Tanna, surrounded by hostile natives who were intent on killing him. And so in mortal danger, this is what he wrote. "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal until my master's work with me was done." I hope that you've been encouraged by this passage to think of the many different ways God protects his people. God protected David through the words of Jonathan, the peacemaker. God was David's fortress of strength through the escape from ambush. And God protected David by an extraordinary intervention, stripping his enemy, King Saul, and flattening him with supreme power. And as you think of the challenges and trials you face in your pilgrim journey, like David, like John Peyton, put your faith in the God who protects his purposes. Step out in faith. Despite the risk, despite the shame associated with spreading the good news, because you are immortal until your master's work with you is done. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an unchanging God, that the God that David experienced is still the same God that we experience. We thank you that we can use his lyrics to his psalms to express our desires and our burdens. And so we look to you as our fortress in this changing and strange world where we battle so many different battles. We look to you as our fortress, that through all the confusing and changing circumstances, through the messy situations, we pray that we would put our faith in a God who does not change, who is reliable, who is trustworthy, like a fortress, to protect us, to protect your purposes. As we seek to serve you, as we seek to live for you, we pray that we would be assured that our lives are in your hands, that we are immortal until your work with us is complete. Jesus' name, amen.